Please rise for the reading of God's word. Today's message comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite them to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in the wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. And the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many were called, but few were chosen.'" Thank you. You may be seated.
I love have Chad reading.
Amen.
Chad, how long has it been since you received the Lord?
Going on a year.
Yes, sir. And you remember probably the first time you saw him at the job site, right?
Oh, yeah.
great to have you. Thank you very much. I did want to remind you, and my wife keeps poking me, so she won't poke me anymore. Easter service schedule. For those of you who are ready to wake up early, we'll find out who's devoted and who's not. 7 o'clock a.m., and that means you have to get up earlier than that to be there. It's usually a time in which we share testimonies as well as have a time in which we reflect upon the cross and what Christ has done for us, and then, of course, ultimately the resurrection. And then there's a little breakfast time there, 8:15, and then next week, our worship service, there's actually a big line under not. There will not be a 11 a.m. service. So our worship service will be at 9:30. So we just want to encourage you to check your times next week and set your alarm clocks. And now I won't be poked anymore. We come to Matthew and we see the kingdom of God. What is repeated over and over again is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. And on your sheet, what we have done as we have gone through this book is listed what the kingdom of heaven is like. And in each chapter, we've seen the characteristics of the kingdom of heaven. It's wonderful that Scripture allows us to see what God is like, isn't it? And, of course, you read in the Old Testament many things, and yet, as you come out of the Old Testament, because we don't read it or see it correctly, we oftentimes see God as austere or distant. But as Scripture reveals to us that Jesus Christ came on the earth and he has explained him. In other words, we get to see God for the first time very clearly. That Christ himself reveals who God is. He is the exact representation of his nature, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us. And so, what is God like? Look at Jesus. He has explained him. The only begotten from the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Well, we come to Matthew and it begins to reveal to us the kingdom of heaven or the rule of God. Basileus is the Greek word that is used, which makes reference to how God reigns and how he rules in the heavens. We think about the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So Matthew begins to demonstrate to us the reign of God and what it's like and his standards and what they're like. As we've gone through the book of Matthew, and you might just want to kind of go through here with me on your sheet, we have gone through chapter 1 that demonstrates to us that this is a kingdom that is really about a family. It's interesting when you look at the lineage, this is the family that he's trying to convey, and a family of people that you wouldn't normally put in the family. So almost right off the bat, you're sort of taken off balance by the list that he puts in here, because he has some that are harlots, he has some that are, you know, outcasts, and you go, wow, maybe I don't understand his standards at all. And the fact of the matter is, we don't. We perceive a religiosity that really is not real. And what God is searching for is, in the Gospel of John tells us, God seeks for those who worship him in spirit and in truth. He's looking for the genuine heart. And sometimes that genuine heart maybe doesn't look so good on the outside to us, but God sees the real. As it's stated very clearly in Samuel, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So we see almost immediately in chapter 1 that God is a God that is concerned with the family. And as you go into chapter 2, you see his sovereign control over all things. As you go into chapter 3, you see that he has the power in his kingdom to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see a superior compulsion that begins to move, that goes beyond the compulsion of your physical desires, especially within the context of the temptation or the testing of Christ. And in that particular text, you see that there's a greater compulsion that he has to please his Father that supersedes the desires of the flesh. It is something that is superior. But more than that, you see in chapter 5, unprecedented standards. And as you begin to see, as Jesus begins to convey in chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, you go, wow, this is a whole different ballgame. And you realize that the standards of God are very, very different than man. For man is oppressive, and man is condescending, and man is self-righteous, but God is elevating the humble and the meek. And he begins to describe not only what a person does, but how they think. I oftentimes think of the text where it says that God will judge the motives and the intent of the hearts. We had a young lady here a number of years ago, and she was in a wheelchair, and she could barely use her arms, and if she wrote anything, it was you had to put a pencil in her mouth. And you began to realize that there wasn't a whole lot that she could actually do. And I remember her coming up and driving her chair up to the front. She said, "Pastor Gary, I just so would long to do so many things for the Lord." I said, "Well, Tangia, do you desire to do great things for the Lord?" And she says, "Yes." I said, "It's done." Because God judges the motives and the intent of your heart, and he sees your heart. I think one of the things that have often stayed in my mind was her statement to me, "I'm so glad that I am the way that I am." She says, "I never would have received the Lord had the Lord not put me in this chair." And we realize that God is gracious and that he is moving in great ways. As we come to Matthew, we see that God has unprecedented standards. They're not the standards of men. He looks at things differently. And we see in chapter 6 that really, because this is family-oriented, that in chapter 6 it is about the Father. It is about the focus on the Father. This is why he says, if you want to pray, pray like this: "Our Father which art in heaven." And he begins to describe. And he describes the reason that you and I do anything that we do is for the Father. Now, don't do, isn't that how he starts off in chapter 6, verse 1? Don't do your things that you do to be seen by men, but do what you do to be seen by the Father. And the Father who sees you in heaven will reward you. And he begins to emphasize. Well, once again, as you go through the book of Matthew, it's a different kind of kingdom. And it's a different kind of rule. And the standards are clearly different. In fact, if you look in chapter 7, it is about genuine goodness. You know, the tendency, as he talks about in chapter 7, is to go around, you know, seeing the speck in everybody else's eye, but not the log that's in our own eye. And he begins to talk to us about what it means to be genuine, what it means to be real, and what it means to really evaluate our own lives. As you come to chapter 8, you see that there's a preeminent authority, and of course, ultimately, that is demonstrated through the person of Christ. Unimaginable compassion is explained in chapter 9, and I am so glad that we have a kingdom that is compassionate. You see that repeated over and over again. In chapter 10, it's certainly because of this a kingdom worthy of all our devotion. As in chapter 10, he calls out his disciples and he sends them out. He goes, you know, when you knock on the doors, don't beg people into heaven. You ask them one question. Are they worthy? Sometimes we go about it backwards. We try to beg people to receive Jesus Christ. No, that don't cheapen the gospel. He has died for your sins. It is your privilege to receive him. He is calling you. You come. But let's not cheapen this. I'm not begging. I long to see you come. I long to see you saved. But it's our privilege, not his, to save us. And it is a kingdom worthy of our devotion. In fact, he'll tell his disciples, he says, it's going to come to the point where nobody's going to want to have you around. Your own family's going to push you out. He says, but great is your reward. Follow me. Chapter 10, worthy of devotion. Chapter 11, because of the clarity of the gospel, because of the truth of the gospel, because of the sincerity of it, it's going to be repulsive to many, offensive to many. And contrary to man's values, as you see in the next chapter, few will understand it. It'll be misinterpreted by man, chapter 14. It'll ultimately insult the elite, and be undiscernible to flesh and blood. The Spirit of God's going to have to reveal. It's one of the reasons why I love that wonderful phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that, you know, eye has not seen, nor ears heard, nor is it entered into the heart of man, but the Spirit of God reveals these things. And if you think that you can somehow empirically understand the truths of Scripture, you've got another thing coming. It has to be revealed by the Spirit of God, undiscernible to flesh and blood. We see clearly in chapter 17 that it's fixed on Christ alone, and chapter 18 that it is a kingdom that embraces the humble, and it will exclude the cruel. Jesus will say, I tell you, it'd be better that a millstone be hung around the neck, be dropped in the depths of the sea, than that they cause one of these little ones to stumble. The kindness of God to protect the innocent, the humble, the meek. Then in chapter 19, there is a clear description of what you and I have to begin to do in order to enter into this kingdom. And that is, we need to be letting go. Not only letting go of the things of the world, but letting go of our anger, letting go of our bitterness. Forgiving is the word that is used, which literally means to let go. We send away those things that are destructive to us, and in a way we are peeling off the things of this world in order to enter into the kingdom of God as we begin to follow Jesus Christ. And as we come to the calling of Christ, where he says, take up your cross and follow me. Letting go is necessary. We understand, according to Matthew chapter 20, that there is a different order that is involved. And in chapter 21, Christ comes and looks for fruit. What fruit is he looking for? Well, it's very clear, as we've been going through, he's looking for the kind of fruit that is of unprecedented standards. He is looking for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the heart of Jesus Christ. This is the fruit that he's looking for. What is he finding? Well, chapter 22 is reminding us that what he is finding instead is a world that is cruel, and clearly a world that is indifferent, unthoughtful, and apathetic towards the things of God. It is this particular parable that will describe how God views our rejection of him. It's very easy for us to perceive things according to how we perceive them, But would you just take a moment and ask yourself, well, how does the kingdom of heaven see what I am doing? There's a passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10. It says, and it really one of the reasons why we come together, it says, we're trying to learn what is pleasing to God. Really, this is what us coming together is about. It's about opening up the Word of God and finding out what's pleasing to Him. Unfortunately, many churches are opening up the Word of God and trying to say, okay, now how can God please me? God has already pleased you. God has rescued you. He saved you. He died you. He loved you. He created all things that you might enjoy freely. Now the ball's in your court. And the question is, will you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that He might exalt you? This is the question. And are you trying to please Him? Because really, you'll find peace and you'll find meaning and you'll find fulfillment in your life when you focus your life on trying to please Him rather than focus your life on trying to get Him to do what you want Him to do in your life. So as we come to Matthew chapter 22, we really see the heart of God, and I would say the hurt of God that is involved when man is distant from Him, when he could care less about coming to Him. How does God perceive this? A number of years ago, we had a birthday party for our oldest, which he's now close to 40, so we're getting up there, aren't we? But when he was younger, he said, Dad, I want to invite some of my friends. I said, well, fine with me. I'll invite them. So we invited some kids down the street and someone up the other end. And it just so happened on the day of his birthday, for whatever reason, none of them were able to come. And, as a parent, you're just going, you'd like to go after them. Because you're hurting for your kid. And I'm just looking at him. He's looking out the window. Are they coming, Daddy? I said, I don't know. It's been about an hour. I don't think they're going to come. And then he looked at Connie and me, and he said, I know what I'm going to do. And I said, what? He says, I'm going to knock on all the doors in the neighborhood and see who will come. Aww. So I said, okay. I said to myself, this isn't going to go well. But okay. So I was walking with him and let him go. He covered every house in the neighborhood. And of course, nobody came. And he said, well, I invited him. And I said, okay. I said, well, let's go have a party. So we went ahead and had our party. In a way, this text is that particular incident. Let me just read it with you as we go through, and we'll come back and break it down. The Matthew passage starts off this way in chapter 22 and verse 1. Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables. Now, this statement alone is a sad statement, because we know that the reason that he's speaking to them in parables is because they're incorrigible, they're not listening, and so you have to tell them a story in order to even get them to give their attention to you. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Now, immediately we're drawn to this in the sense that a king, if he's giving a wedding feast for a son, it's not a normal wedding feast. This is a feast that is proclaiming his son's heritage. This is a feast proclaiming the continuance of the kingdom. And so this is no normal wedding. This is the kingdom moving on. The standards of the Father moving on. And all that the Father had built and all that the Father was now being handed over to the Son, and the day of celebration was coming. Words and phrases like, as we have the analogy of a father and a son in the Gospel of John, words and phrases like the only begotten ring out, don't they? When God talks about, when John 3:16, we oftentimes quote, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. What that means is his only one, and there will be no other like him. That's pretty poignant, isn't it? But you can hear in that phrase the love that the Father has for this Son. And then the next phrase there in John chapter 1, from the bosom of the Father. The best way to describe the coming of Jesus Christ to the earth is as if God just pulled out his heart and he sent it to earth. It is probably one of the greatest descriptions that I could give you, because it was literally God himself pulling out from the bosom, from his heart, all of who he was and making it flesh and then causing him to dwell among us. And we see the relationship and the love that's really conveyed throughout the Gospel of John. It really is a book and a gospel of relationships. And as you come in particular to John chapter 17, you see the prayer of Jesus. And the prayer of Jesus clearly is, Father, I've done everything you wanted me to do. And I did it so that you would be glorified. Now I have just one request. Let them come with me. And it's such a great passage. And you know that the Father loves the ones that love his Son. I mean, you just know that. These were the ones that received his Son, and these were the ones that the Father would embrace. So the kingdom of heaven would be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his Son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited. The word that he uses there, kaleo in the Greek, is actually called or invited, and oftentimes used called by name. So they would call, hey George, it's time to come. And they would maybe even have a invitation that would be handed out to them. Behold, I have prepared my dinner. Coming. He says in verse 3, he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. And yet, very sad phrase, they were what? Unwilling. Had no desire, no interest to come at all. Now, immediately there's a sense of treachery that's involved within the passage. A sense of treachery that goes beyond emotions in some cases. This is my Son. He means everything to me. Everything that I own is going to be in his hands, and everything that I am, I don't think I'm going. Again, he sent out slaves saying, tell those who have been invited. He allures them a second time. I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fattened livestock, and all are butchered. Everything is ready. Time to come. The best way I can describe that phrase is, I have spared nothing. Everything is the best. He is by this conveying how important it is to them, to him, that they come. You must come. This means so much to me. Maybe you didn't understand the invitation to begin with. Maybe you just thought, okay, it's just a wedding. It doesn't really mean. It means something to me. Everything is the best. Come. Come. Verse 5. But they paid absolutely no attention. Now the Greek word that he used here in the text is that they really, as I think the King James translates, made light of it. There was a discourse perhaps of making fun of, but the emphasis is that they could care less, that they were neglecting this wonderful invitation, and as the phrase says, they went their way. They had no interest in the things of God, and they went the way that they go. And if you look within the passage, it describes their way. One to their own farm, which is really given a description of the fact that they're going to work, they're going to labor for their own benefit, and then as it goes into the next phrase, and another to his own business. In both cases, what it really is talking about is whether it's job or work or money or their possessions, they're focused on their agenda, not on God's, and they could really care less about God's. Now, I don't know if at this juncture you're starting to feel it, but there are clearly emotions in the heavens that are coming. And I know people say, well, you can't, you know, God doesn't have emotions. He has emotions. In fact, Ephesians 4:30 says that you can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. This is why I tell people the Holy Spirit is not an it, because you can't grieve an it. You can only grieve a person. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Think about that. That God's heart could be grieved by what I do or by what I don't do. And by the very fact that I don't show any desire to be with him, but I hold other things, my selfish desire, in greater esteem, when he has sent his son and has called upon us to rejoice in this most marvelous event, and we reject it. Well, it says, not only were there many that rejected, but it says in verse 6 that the rest seized his slaves, they mistreated and killed them. Not unlike the parable that was before this, in which that was in the context of there was a man that was the head of a household and he had a field. And of course, you remember the parable in which he sends out those that would collect from the field, but then they beat up their servants, and then he sent more, and then they, you know, killed and beat up them, and then he said, well, I'll send my son, and then they slew his son. Well, the same thing is being related in the hostility of man towards the kingdom of heaven. It says in verse 7, the king was enraged. Well, naturally so. And he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Now, I want you to do a favor and underline the word worthy, because it really is going to be a clue within this particular passage on what this whole thing is really about. Worthiness. What makes a person worthy to be in the kingdom of heaven? That's a good question, isn't it? It goes on and says, if in the passage, go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets. They gathered together all they found, both the evil and the good. The word that he uses there for evil is poneros, which means that they were not necessarily healthy. They were not necessarily in good standings. Perhaps they were very poor and impoverished. And the good, those who had a lot, were abundant, were blessed with a lot of things. Both the evil and the good, and invite them to the wedding. And the hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. Now, one of the things that we know is true is those of the higher echelon, the wealthy ones, would oftentimes, if they invited you to a wedding, supply their own wedding clothes for you. And so all you had to do was put on the wedding clothes. But whether or not that's wanting to be interjected in this text or not is not as much the issue as this. That this person was not wearing them, and that was a decision that they made to not dress up, to not be ready. And if you look within the passage, it says, the king came and he saw this man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, comrade, brother. I mean, obviously, that's why you came, right? How did you come without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. It's really going to be the theme of the chapter, by the way, is God putting to silence man. Man has a lot of arguments why he doesn't, you know, follow him, why he doesn't come into the kingdom. Christ will literally silence all the critics in Matthew chapter 22. In fact, as you look in chapter 22, in verse 22, when he comes and talks with those that are trying to trip him up, it says, hearing this, they marveled and they left him And they went away. And then the very next text of the Sadducees come to Jesus and they begin to test him. And it says that after verse 33, the multitudes heard and they were astonished at his teaching. And then it says in verse 34, and the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence. And all the way through, Jesus is going to silence. The question that he asked, the question that the king asked, puts this man to silence because he has no answer. He has no legitimate reason not to have wedding clothes on, except for one. And the only reason that you can give is that he was simply cavalier about the whole thing. That is to say that he was a man that was unthoughtful, pretentious, smug. That he thought he could do anything that he wanted to do, and it was scornful. It was a scornful act. You know, it's not really that big a deal. It's only your son. What I'm here for, by the way, is for the food. His behavior really was antipathetic in that he was demonstrating really a kind of harboring of hostility towards his son. You say, well, he just didn't wear wedding clothes. You don't understand. He was condescending in not wearing wedding clothes. He was rebellious in not wearing clothes. He was insulting in not wearing clothes. He was saying, so what? Your son's getting married. Where's the food? The passage ends in such a way that the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then he ends the text, for many are called, but few are chosen. You can put together with few are chosen who are worthy. You are worthy. The question is within the passage, who are the worthy ones? Who are the chosen ones? Who are the ones that will come in? I mean, we know the call is general. Scripture tells us, whosoever will may come. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come. But the text is very clear. That only some are worthy. Only some are chosen. The answer really is in the heart. It's in the attitude of this individual. The heart of the attitude of this person is that he is scornful and he's insulting towards God. He has no real desire for the Son. His desire is only for himself. Scripture is revealing to us that there are many people that will involve themselves in church for many different reasons. They will go to religious institutions for many different reasons. They will go to prayer meetings for many different reasons. They will even study and read the Bible for many different reasons. But there's only one reason that's acceptable to God, and that is because they love His Son. It is the only thing that would make them worthy to be chosen or to be accepted. For the invitation and the ceremony and the whole thing is all about the Son. It's all about Christ. 1 John says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Who is the Antichrist, John will say? The one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. All things have been handed over to the Son, John chapter 3 tells us at the very end of the chapter. And God has given all judgment into His hands. The Father loves the Son. And those who will believe in His name, those who will embrace who He is, who is worthy? What are these clothes? Interesting, Jude talks about those that come in. He actually calls them hidden reefs in your love feast. And, I guess they just come for the benefits. Hebrews chapter 6 talks about those that receive you know, the blessings of God, but they're not really there because they love God. They're not really there. I mean, you really have to ask yourself, why am I here? I mean, are you here to meet certain people? Are you here to hear music? Are you here to be entertained? What is the reason why you're here? Because whatever reason it is, if it's not because you love Jesus Christ, there's no hope for you. You're not worthy of his kingdom. If your thought is, what's in it for me? You're not worthy. But if you come in and you go, I just got to know the Son of Jesus Christ. I need to know him. I've come for him. At this wonderful moment, you become clothed in the righteousness of God alone. It's interesting. Romans chapter 13, verse 14 reads this way. Put on Christ. You hear the phrase? Put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh. What he's saying by that is that you don't want to think according to your own desires. You can't come to the kingdom of God and say, it's about me. You have to come to the kingdom of God and say, it's about him. And unless you do that, you're not worthy to come. You're not worthy to be at the banquet. You're not worthy to be at the table. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24 reads this way. Put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God. I love the fact that as we read in Scripture, we read of this relationship with the Father and the Son and how intense it is. It tells us that Jesus Christ took on the form of a bondservant in Philippians 2. But it goes on and says, therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? Oh, I believe in God, I just don't believe in Jesus. Yeah, that's not going to settle well at the meal. Because you're not clothed in the righteousness of his Son. Were you here for him? Or were you here for the meal? Why are you here? There's a passage found in Colossians, if you'll turn with me, in chapter 3. It starts off, a great way to start off in Colossians. If then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The place of power, right? Set your mind on things above and not things on the earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, the song we sing, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Verse 12, read it with me. And so as those who have been, what?
Chosen.
I love this word chosen because it's actually where we get the word church. It is from the root word ekklesia. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. What does it mean? Called out ones or chosen ones. So if you're a part of the church, church isn't the building, right? If you're a part of the church, you have been chosen by God to be declared worthy. How were you declared worthy? You're dressed in Christ. He knows why you're here. He knows you're here for Jesus. He can see. And what father wouldn't think that way? He has a party and he invites people to come. And then he sees one kid and he's grabbing everything for himself. You know, this is a party for my son. Oh, I didn't know that. Well, you misunderstood the party. This is for my son. And so those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on. Starting to get dressed now, right? put on a heart of compassion. Why should I put on a heart of compassion? Because that's the clothing of Jesus. What does Jesus look like? Very compassionate. Put on a heart of compassion. Put on a heart of kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Are you at the meal? Are you at the table? What are you wearing? You come to gather together. What are you wearing? Are you patient towards one another? Are you forgiving each other when you come together? Are you holding something against somebody in the service? You're showing yourself unworthy to be at the table. You're not dressed in His righteousness. Beyond all these things, look at verse 14. You want to put on the right one? Put on what? Love. Right? See, it's what he's talking about. If you look at verse 10, put on this new self. What are you putting aside? Verse 8, put aside your anger and your wrath and your malice and your slander. Don't lie to one another. Don't be hypocritical. Don't be insincere. You know, I think if there's anything that this particular parable demonstrates, it's that God hates those who are aggressively hateful towards His Son. There's no doubt about that. And there are many that, you know, would say, you know what, I just don't want to have anything to do with it. And God hates that. There's no doubt about that. But there is nothing that God hates more than someone pretending to come in and acting like they're a part of it when they're just coming in to take advantage of the situation. That they have no intent to love the Son. They have no intent. It's almost as if the text is saying, better that you don't even walk through the doors than that you come in deceitfully and try to show yourself, well, I'm just here for the wedding. You're not here for the wedding. You're not dressed in the righteousness, and you come in contemptible towards my Son. You have faked it. Read in Jeremiah where he says, you know what? Treacherous Judah is worse than Israel. And you say, well, why would he say that? Because Israel was rebellious, but Judah pretended like they were obedient. So they came in with all of the religious things and they worshiped in Jerusalem and they pretended that they loved God. But then they went home and they did the other things. And they said, we're really not into this and we're really not here for the wedding. We really don't care about the Son and we really don't care about you, God. And God says, I hate that worse than you killing my prophets out there. And that's why the end of the parable is so intense, that God is demonstrating that He hates hypocrisy more than anything else. It's one of the reasons why He's actually directing it to the Pharisees. I hate your hypocrisy more than I hate somebody just saying, you know what, I don't want anything to do with church. I mean, at least you know what you're dealing with. But when you pretend like. So what would be worse than somebody not coming to your Son's party? Somebody coming and using your Son's party for their own benefits. That would be worse. Christ is demonstrating how things look from His point of view, from the kingdom's point of view. And if nothing else, what it should be doing, it should be stirring our hearts to understand that God is looking for something real. He's looking for a real relationship, and He's looking for those that will come into His kingdom and have a real part in this, but you've got to come real. This is His final week. We're in His last days before He goes to the cross. And He tells this parable. Father, we come before You today, and we are struck by Your sincerity and by Your intensity. We are struck by the fact that You have been so hurt as You look down from heaven and You see Your Son being rejected. For so many people, the name Jesus immediately stirs up hostility. But for some, They feign worship. And we can see the brokenness and the hurt and the anger that stirs in your heart. There's nothing worse than somebody saying that they love you and not really loving you. It would have been better for them to not have ever said it. The question that the passage stirs within our hearts today is, why are you here? What are you wearing? Are you wearing sincerity? Are you here because you love God? Is your desire to have a relationship with Him? Come. You are worthy. You have been chosen by God because God is looking for those who worship in spirit and in truth. Come. All others are not welcome. Oh, the invitation is to all. But are you worthy? Take a moment as Sonny plays to examine your hearts. Take a moment to just get real with God. You think He doesn't see? You think He doesn't know? You pray a Sunny Place.
Precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other found I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Would you rise and sing this wonderful truth? What could take away my sins? What could wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow.
Father, we come together to try to find out what's pleasing to you. And I can say we get it. What's pleasing to you is your Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Receive him. Listen to him. Follow him. And we do. In Jesus' name, amen.